Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking again in verses 20 and 21. The German hymn writer Paul Gerhardt wrote hundreds of hymns during the 1600s. Some of those we still sing in English today. As far as I know, our hymnal contains only one of them, but it's on page 136, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. But the story is told about Paul when he was a little boy. His family was poor, and he worked as a shepherd and caring for a small flock of sheep and goats on the edge of a forest. One day a hunter came out from among the trees and asked Paul how far it was to the nearest village. Paul replied, 6 miles, but the road is only a sheep track and can easily be missed. The hunter responded, well, I've lost my way. I'm very tired. Leave your sheep. Show me the way. I will pay you well. No, sir, Paul answered, I cannot do that, for they would stray into the forest and be stolen or eaten by the wolves. Never mind, the hunter told him, your master would never miss one or two, and I would pay you more than the price of one or two sheep. Paul would not be persuaded. He said, but sir, my master trusts me with these sheep, and I have promised not to leave them. So the hunter tried a different approach. Let me take care of the sheep while you fetch me food from the village and a guide. Paul refused. He said, the sheep do not know your voice and would not obey you. The hunter was getting quite frustrated by this time, and he asked, can you not trust me? Do I not look like an honest man? The young boy thought carefully before he answered. Then he told him, sir, you tried to make me false to my trust and break my word to my master. How do I know that you'll keep your word to me? Clearly, as a young boy, he was a good shepherd who could be trusted. The life of a shepherd is a relatively unfamiliar concept to us today. Now, we all know what a shepherd is. I don't mean that. You might even have a mental picture of a boy sitting in a field, leaning against a tree, watching a bunch of little fluffy dots of wool that are peacefully grazing somewhere. You might picture a man in long robes with a crooked staff that's walking along with his flock. And these are nice images, but the reality is really far different. The life of the shepherd was not nearly so idyllic. But we also know that the Bible is full of shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses, David, and Amos all spent significant portions of their lives as shepherds. We also know the shepherd image is used in the Bible to describe God. One of the most well-known and often quoted passages of Scripture is Psalm 23, which starts with, the Lord is my shepherd. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel both foretold that God would be the shepherd of Israel. Jim read John chapter 10 this morning, in which Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd. 1 Peter says that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter also calls Jesus the chief shepherd. So we all know what a shepherd is, at least as far as it goes, but I doubt many of us, and myself included, really know what it was like to be a shepherd. And that's why I say we have a limited understanding of it. I doubt any of us have done what David did or what Paul Gerhardt did. I doubt any of us have shepherded in that same way. But even with that limited understanding of shepherding, the image of a shepherd is one loved by many Christians. We are greatly comforted by the knowledge that God cares for us like a shepherd cares for his flock. We are heartened when we read that Jesus is our good shepherd. And here in Hebrews 13, we read again that Jesus is a shepherd. This time he is called the great shepherd. And those words written to a greatly troubled church are words of incredible comfort and encouragement. And so let's read again verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, last week, we looked in these two verses and we considered the work of God the Father to save sinners and to sanctify the saved. This week, we're going to look at the work of God the Son to save sinners and sanctify the saved. And as we did last week, I want to start with the character of Jesus before we very briefly consider the work that he is doing. And in verse 20, we've actually find two titles of Jesus. The first is the title Lord. It's used hundreds of times speaking of Jesus in the New Testament. We see it referencing Jesus and God the Son and God the Father thousands of times in the Scriptures. And this title, Lord, is a confession of deity. It's more than a confession of mastery. To call Jesus Lord is to declare that he is God. Very specifically, if we're making the biblical confession that Jesus is Lord, we are declaring he is the eternal God, the only God. Christians in the Roman Empire were persecuted at times because they would not acknowledge the deity of Caesar. You're familiar with the title Caesar Augustus. It was hearkening to deity. Certainly later Caesars declared that they were God. And so at times the courts would arrest Christians and demand that they confess Caesar is Lord. It wasn't a confession Caesar is my master or my king or my sovereign. It is a confession that Caesar is God. And many Christians would refuse, rightly so, insisting that Jesus alone is Lord. And so when you go to the New Testament and you see the title, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more than just kind of a throwaway word that we tack on at the front of Jesus' name. When the New Testament commands us to confess Jesus as Lord, it means that we are declaring more than his mastery. Certainly it includes that he is our master, but it is a saving confession that Jesus is God. He is divine. This title confesses that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. That he is the great I am. He is the creator of the universe. And he is the God who still rules over all. And this is clearly taught. The New Testament clearly teaches that the confession of Jesus as God is necessary for salvation. And the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus is God. I could show this in dozens of places, but Jesus himself declared that he is God. For example, he told the Pharisees the promised Messiah had to be God. He told them the Old Testament reveals the promised Messiah is God. And then he went out and repeatedly claimed to be the promised Messiah. It's essentially, it is a claim to be God. Jesus took to himself the name Jehovah, the name given of God to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He took to himself the name Jehovah when he told his disciples and the Pharisees and the skeptical crowds before Abraham was, I am. Jesus received the worship of the disciples and their acclaim that he is God. For example, Thomas bowed before Jesus and proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Peter declared that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah. Jesus did not rebuke the disciples for calling him God. Instead, he blessed them for their recognition of his deity. Further, Jesus' action showed that he is God. He did that which only God could do. He calmed the raging seas. He cast out demons in his own name. He did not do it in the name of another, but at his command, he forgave sins. Only God, even the unbelieving Pharisees recognize only God can forgive sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The New Testament makes it plain that Jesus is God. John 1 says Jesus is the eternal God, not a God, but God who created all things. Colossians 1 says Jesus is God who created all things and holds all things together. Hebrews chapter 1 says Jesus is God who created all things and who rules forever. The book of Revelation shows Jesus as God in heaven, full of glory, majesty, and honor, receiving worship from saints and angels. Jesus is Lord. He is the God of the universe. He is the one worshiped by Adam, by Abel, by Enoch, by Noah, by Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, by David and Solomon, by Isaiah, by Daniel, by Ezra, by Malachi, by Simeon, by Anna, by his own mother Mary, by James, his brother, as well as James the Apostle, by John, by Thaddeus, by Stephen, by Barnabas, by Paul, by Timothy, and by uncounted millions whose names are known only to him. Jesus is God. And this book of Hebrews opens with the great declaration of Jesus' eternal deity, Hebrews chapter 1. And it ends with another plain statement that Jesus is God. We know from the book of Philippians that one day all creation will bow before Jesus and confess that he is Lord. They will confess he is God of all. In the meantime, we declare that he is God. We confess he alone is divine. And the second title, he's not only is the Lord, the God of the universe, he is also the great shepherd. I said earlier, we do not really know what it is like to be a shepherd. We do not know what it was like to sleep in the fields with the sheep, to spend half the night searching for a single sheep stuck in a crevice somewhere, to fight off predators, or to suffer cold, heat, rain, snow, drought, dreary days and terrifying nights to watch over a flock. We do not know the kind of care necessary to treat the many ailments of a sheep. We do not know what it takes to find them healthy grass and to lead them to peaceful waters where they can drink. I mean, I can talk about it. I can tell you what I have read from others. You may know of what you have read yourself, but I only know superficially. I only know secondhand at best what it is like to be a shepherd, but I've never done it. The part I do know, that little tiny bit, fills me with incredible confidence. It gives incredible joy to know that God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. So when I go to the Old Testament, I read the stories of David fighting a lion and a bear. I know that my shepherd is greater than that. When I read outside the Bible of the many things that a wise shepherd does to care for his flock, I know that my shepherd is greater than that. I know that my shepherd gave his life for his sheep. He did not just risk his health and just risk his comfort or life for me. He did not just give up ease for my sake. He gave up his very life for me, for his sheep. He is the great shepherd whose greatness cannot be adequately described. He is the great shepherd who feeds his flock, who gently carries them in his arm, who guards them from all enemies, who secures them safely to himself. He is the great shepherd who purchased a flock through his own death and who keeps that flock by his own eternal life. Jesus is the great shepherd who brings his sheep into his everlasting covenant by his own blood. The everlasting covenant is the covenant God promised to make with Israel after they failed to keep the Mosaic covenant. Now, the law of Moses given in the book of Exodus was not given to bring eternal salvation. It was given to secure the Israelites in the promised land. But Israel could not keep that covenant. In Numbers chapter 13, we read that Israel refused to go into the land of Canaan. They were afraid of the people of the land and they disobeyed God. And at that time, God said to them, Israel has put me to the test these 10 times and has not heeded my voice. Within 2 years, Numbers 13 and 14 takes place less than 2 years after the Exodus from Egypt. Less than 2 years after Israel formally entered into a covenant of obedience to God. 2 years, and Israel had so severely and so frequently broken the covenant that God decreed only 2 men from that entire generation would enter into Canaan. And that disobedience at the borders of Canaan is just one incident in a long history of rebellion by the Israelites. Joshua's generation went in and conquered the land, but the very next generation refused to obey, so God punished them. And began a vicious cycle that when Israel cried out for deliverance, God would raise up a judge and the people would more or less obey during the time of that judge. But after his death, the next generation would disobey. They would be taken into judgment again. And then there would be crying out to God again. He would deliver them again. And this happened for several hundred years until Israel finally rebelled against God as their ruler. They rejected him as their ruler and said, we want a king. And then for the next 450 years, 23 kings reigned in Jerusalem. 10 of those kings were more or less obedient to God. The other 13 led Israel into worse and worse disobedience. Israel's rebellion grew so severe that they built altars to their false gods in the temple of God. But despite the persistent refusal of Israel to obey him, God made promises of deliverance to the Israelites. 200 years before God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, he promised through the prophet Isaiah to establish Israel in eternal righteousness by means of a new covenant. Not the Mosaic covenant, but a new covenant. Later, Jeremiah and then Ezekiel told of God's promise to make a new covenant with Israel. This new covenant would not be like the covenant made at Mount Sinai. This new covenant was entirely one-sided. God would require nothing of Israel in the new covenant. Instead, God would be responsible for performing all of its requirements and guaranteeing all its promises. In this new covenant, God would so transform the Israelites that they would desire obedience and would willingly keep God's laws. In this new covenant, God would erase all of the sin of Israel and make them truly righteous before him. And this new covenant would not be a temporary covenant. The covenant made at Sinai could not be a permanent covenant. It was not serving a role as a permanent covenant. In fact, the Mosaic covenant was broken by Israel before it was even fully ratified. But the new covenant is given by God as an eternal covenant of peace with Israel. So that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both explicitly tell us that the covenant, the new covenant, is an eternal and everlasting covenant. So here in Hebrews chapter 13, when he talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, that's what he's talking about. And this covenant is eternal because it is made by the eternal God, and all of its terms and conditions are met by Him. Ecclesiastes says that whatever God does will be forever. The new covenant is eternal because it is an unconditional covenant secured by the promise and the power of God. Specifically, this everlasting covenant is the one instituted by the blood of Jesus. That's what Hebrews 13:20 is talking about, this everlasting covenant of His blood. It means it was started with His blood. That's when it began to come into effect. Several times each year, we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. We also call it communion. And in that observance, every single time I read the words of Jesus, when He gave the cup of blessing to His disciples, He told them, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." The book of Hebrews has spoken frequently of the blood of Jesus because blood was essential to the ratification of the covenant. So when God covenanted with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, God covenanted with Abraham to make him a nation, give him a son, give him a land, and bless the world through that son, that covenant was made with blood. Abraham took several various animals and sacrificed them and divided their carcasses and laid them out on the ground so that God Himself moved through those animals, securing and establishing that covenant with God and with Abraham in blood. It's establishing with blood the promises of God. Then God gave to Abraham a sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. That sign is a bloody sign. The blood-covered doorposts of the first Passover show the blood, the covenant, is a bloody covenant. Hebrews has talked about the sprinkling of the blood on the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai that shows the covenant is a bloody covenant. We can go through and illustrate this in a variety of ways. We see the daily sacrifices showed the covenant was a bloody covenant. Hebrews has already declared that blood was essential to the covenant, and it is essential to the new covenant. So that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. On the eve of His crucifixion, Jesus declared that the new covenant was also a bloody covenant. But this blood is not blood that we give through animal sacrifice or in the cutting of our own flesh. Remember, the new covenant, the terms of that covenant, is God's doing. He keeps it all. The blood of the new covenant was offered by Jesus on the cross. And that cross reminds us continually that the new covenant is also a bloody covenant. But it also tells us that it is a finish, it's completed. It is all done by His blood. And this blood is necessary. The blood of Jesus specifically is necessary for the new covenant, because the wages of sin is still and always has been death. Scripture tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. For our sin to be covered, blood must be shed, life must be given. So that forgiveness is not possible without the shedding of blood. And God provided the blood necessary for our forgiveness. He gave His only Son to die for sinners. God showed His love to us so that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus signed the everlasting covenant and secured its blessings to us by His blood. He established that everlasting covenant by His blood. The everlasting covenant was first offered to Israel, given through the prophets of Israel, but it is also offered to all people, so that any who believe, any who trust Jesus and rely only on His shed blood to forgive their sin, they will be brought into that covenant and given its eternal benefits. But Hebrews also warns us that those who reject Jesus trample underfoot the Son of God. Hebrews 10 tells us that, and it tells us that they treat the blood of the covenant as if it's nothing important, as if it is insignificant. Those who refuse the blood of God's covenant shed by God the Son have no salvation. I mean, really, how can anyone expect them to show them mercy, to grant them forgiveness and pardon when they reject and scorn the suffering of God the Son? When God gave His only Son, that Son whom He loved, that we who believe might have everlasting life, how can we expect us to say, no thanks, God, I don't like that gift. I know You gave Your Son for my salvation, but I don't want it. I want You to accept this. What makes anyone think He would do that? He will not accept you. Those who receive God's Son are brought into the everlasting covenant by the blood of Jesus. And take note here that this is an everlasting covenant. Unlike the one given at Sinai, this covenant lasts forever. It has no expiration date. We will not outlive it. The mediator of this covenant lives forever, making intercession for us. And the covenant that He has secured with His blood will last as long as He does. It will remain in effect as long as He is interceding for those who are in it. This is incredible. This gives great confidence that we who have trusted Jesus will never be cast out of heaven. I don't know if you've thought about how long eternity is and how likely we are to sin. I can't go a day without sinning multiple times. How am I going to go through eternity? How am I going to, if I had to keep myself saved, how would I go through eternity? I could never do it. But I have a high priest who lives forever, who secures to me all of the blessings of the covenant, including that one blessing, that not only will my sin be forgiven, but I will be completely transformed so that I will actually obey. If you know your own sinfulness, you know the incredible power of God that it will be at work to keep us from sinning in the future. Because we will. If we were left to our own devices, we can see that from Adam and Eve, we would go back into sin again and again and again. But all of this covenant is eternal. It is everlasting because it is entirely accomplished by God. We have nothing to do. We have no terms to keep. We have nothing to pay, no obedience to give, no commitment to make to keep us in this covenant. We have no money to spend and nothing to bring into this covenant but our need for its blessings. We come into the covenant by accepting the work done by Jesus. We come into this covenant when we give up our own efforts to bring ourselves into its blessings, and we simply trust God to make us its beneficiaries. And because we have nothing to do to bring us into the covenant, because we have nothing to do to secure the covenant in any way, there is nothing that we can possibly do that would take ourselves out of the covenant. The covenant is everlasting because the everlasting God has done and is doing all that is needed to fulfill the terms of the covenant. So we talk about Jesus as the great shepherd. He is the great shepherd who leads us into this unending covenant and then keeps us there by His blood. Now look back and again in verse 20 to that title given to Jesus. Because He is not the Lord Jesus in this verse. He is our Lord Jesus. That is an important distinction because it indicates one of the great promises of the new covenant. Yes, Jesus is the Lord. He is God over all creation. He is truly God of the universe. Yet through faith in Jesus, He becomes our God. He is the only one that we worship. But this new covenant promise is saying something more than that. We have laid claim to Him. That's true. It's a marvelous truth. The promise of the new covenant is the promise that Jesus lays claim to us. Specifically, that it tells us that He will be our God and we will be His people. Again, all of the terms of the new covenant are accomplished by Him. So it's not that He becomes my God and I become His people entirely by my work, or at all by my work. He is my God and I become His people when He reaches down and receives me. When He takes me, He adopts me and declares that I am now His own. So the question is, does Jesus claim you? Not do you claim Jesus. Does Jesus claim you? Does He know you to be one of His sheep? When we come to Him by faith, then He declares that we are His. We become His servants, His sheep, His friends, His brethren, and His children. That is the promise of the new covenant. Through Jesus and His blood, we are brought into a relationship with God, so that we are made His peculiar treasure and His own chosen people. We have a relationship with God through this everlasting covenant that none apart from Christ can or do have. He is our God. And I wish I had time to explain that further. Just think through what that means, that you and I can walk and talk with God. I really wanted to spend a lot of time on verse 21, but I can't. I need to finish, but I cannot do so without at least pointing out to you a couple essential things from that verse. Because it says, the God of peace, verse 20, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. That first two phrases there, God's working. God makes you complete, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. God makes in us good works, works pleasing to Him through the Son. Jesus is the channel through which God works in our hearts. Nothing comes to us in our Christian life apart from the work of Jesus. All we have is based on the work of Jesus on the cross, that grace of Jesus in sending His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and the ongoing intercession of Jesus for us. That's why in John 15, Jesus says, without Me, ye can do nothing. Six words that are vitally important. If we do not have Christ, we cannot do anything for God. In Sunday school this morning, we're talking very briefly about the inability of anyone to do good works in and of ourselves. And Isaiah tells us all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's all we have to offer to God. But in Christ, through Christ, we can now go to Him and present to Him works that are pleasing to Him, that are made righteous by the blood of Christ, that are acceptable and honoring to the Father. If we do not have Christ, we cannot do anything for Him. If we're not relying on Jesus, we will not do anything that is pleasing to God. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that Christ is all. What that means is Christ is all. He is all of our salvation. He is all of our good works. He is all of our growth. He is all of our fruit. He is everything in us that makes us pleasing to God. It's all Him. He is everything. And He is everything we need. We must do everything in His name, by His power, and for His glory. So the Father works good works in us through His Son. And the Father works this way. The end of verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. The Father works this way for the eternal glory of the Son. So that God works every good thing in us through His Son, so that in heaven we will continually offer praise to Jesus, even the fruit of our lips that gives thanks to His name. Our salvation is not of works, lest anyone should have any reason to boast. And our good works and our fruitfulness is not by our own power, lest anyone should have any reason to boast. So if you think you are accomplishing some good thing for God, and if you are feeling like that you're doing great and you're getting a little bit proud of what you're doing, stop it. Stop it. It's not of you. It is of Jesus. If you start feeling proud of what you've done, what you're doing is ignoring and denying the working of God through Jesus. You are stealing glory from Jesus and deluding yourself. God is perfecting His good works in you. He is doing so by Jesus, that Jesus may be glorified forever, and any good that you do is worked in you by the Father through the Son. It's just that simple. Any good you do is worked in you by the Father through the Son. Revelation chapter 4 tells us of saints who are there before the throne of God. They have received crowns of honor and reward. And it tells us that they take those crowns and they give those treasures back to God, declaring, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are saved by grace so that in eternity God can display the overabundant riches of His grace and kindness given to sinners through Jesus. So that you are being made an eternal exhibit of God's grace. We who are saved will be eternal testaments that God's grace is infinitely rich. We who are saved will be forever this display that all salvation and all sanctification is in, from, of, by, through, and for Jesus. You are complete in Jesus. What we do with that is we go out and we serve with all of our power. We fight with all of our might against sin. We strain with every fiber of our being to grow in Christ's likeness. We fight for holiness because God is working in you through Jesus for His eternal praise. That work is being done. We now go out and work by His power for His glory forever and ever. Amen.